Well, good afternoon to everyone. Hi, Jim. How are you? Oh, I'm fine. Thank you so very much for asking me. It means a great deal. Well, okay. Come on. Cheer up. Smile. It is certainly a gift to be here, actually. When I think about all the things that go on in my life, and most of you would argue, oh, that's pretty mundane and slow. But I think about the great gift of having the Sabbath and what it means to all of us and what it has given us. I truly feel blessed. I'm trying to use something new, which is really tough for Jim Ford. He's not one who uses anything new often, and certainly not something that requires some technology. I had the opportunity to spend some time with Mr. Abraham the other day, and he was talking about his technological prowess and all of these things. We were talking, and I was thinking about how sad it was that I can barely turn on the coffee pot, really. So to think that we have people that have so much that they can share with us and lend to us. I'm grateful. Incidentally, thank you for the sound. We do appreciate it. I want to say hi to Maddie. I want to say hello to Jeanette. Hope you get well soon. Hope everyone is doing well here as well. So with that in mind, I have a question for all of you today. How many of you have heard the term normalcy bias? No fair to you. Okay, I know. How many? Well, I'm really grateful. That makes me happy. Otherwise, it might be somewhat boring. Could be anyways. I don't know. Let me share something before I do so that I found very interesting. It was in the paper today. It's a political cartoon, and it shows a U.S. dollar. You can see that Mr. Washington has some really buggy eyes as he looks back and sees on the dollar, made in China. Made in China. And the signature of the treasurer is Hu Lintao, who is the president of China. Now, it's a funny, but it's actually quite true. And it's scary. I hope that we are aware of the situation that we are in so many ways, whether we talk about it in the business sense, the religious sense, our own spirituality. We are in a fight for our lives. And so I ask you to consider what we are going to talk about today and the normalcy bias and how it might affect all of us here today. I am required now to come up with a title, but I can't remember it, so I'm going to look. The normalcy bias, this is somewhat lengthy for me. The normalcy bias, is it something a Christian needs to understand? A 21st century Christian, you here today in Albuquerque, do you need to understand what the normalcy bias means? Well, I would suggest to you very much. We need to understand. We need to understand because we are in a battle. We are in a battle for our own spiritual lives, but collectively as a church, we are in a battle as the United States because there is much affliction here. And how would you like to be Israel, being surrounded by all of what's going on? And we read about that, knowing that that is a lesson for all of us, to watch Israel, to watch what's going on. I was reading about the normalcy bias the other day, and I couldn't find the article. That's how great I am about these things. I was reading about it, lost the article, have no clue. It may have been some of our own material. Church material, I don't know. It seems as though it was, but I can't find it. So I Googled it. Getting better. I Googled normalcy bias, and I found an article on a Bible prophecy blog. And I'm not promoting this blog, but I thought this article was a good one in regards to what I understand as normalcy bias. And it is by Todd Strandberg. And I'd like to read to you a portion of it. And it says, the normalcy bias occurs when people underestimate both the possibility of a disaster occurring and its possible effects. This often results in situations in which people fail to adequately prepare for a disaster and or on a larger scale, the failure of the government to include the populace in its disaster preparations. The assumption made in the case of the normalcy bias is that since a catastrophe never has occurred, it never will. I've known people like that. I've shared many an hour of conversation with my dad, and we would talk about things going on, and he would say, son, you worry too much. There's too much you need to set aside. And as we heard in the first message, that's true. But yet there is a requirement of awareness as a Christian that you and I need to know what's going on. The assumption made in the case of the normalcy bias is that since a catastrophe hasn't occurred, it never will. People judge their future according to how things have been in the past. Well, what other comparison do we have at times? I know I've related this to you before, but I remember again talking with my dad. And he would tell me, we would talk about child rearing, particularly when our kids were growing up. And he would say to me, son, I didn't do that with you or whatever. And we would talk about these things. What do you normally do? You usually fall back on that which is most comfortable, that which you understand. It's tough to change in midstream, particularly when you are being stressed. What are you going to look at? You're going to look at back at what is most comfortable, what makes the most sense, what you've always seen, what you've always done. And yet, in this day and age, that might not be the right approach. It may not be what needs to be done, because we are living in times that I believe no one else has. Remember in Daniel where it talked about he was trying to understand what he had just written, in essence. And he says, God says to Daniel, he says, this is put aside for those last days. This is put aside. Go about your way, because you cannot possibly understand this. And I suggest to you that we are at a time where maybe some of these things are not going to be exposed and understood. The question for you and me as a Christian is, what do we do with it? One of the most tragic examples of normalcy bias is the experience of the Jews in Nazi Germany. Barton Biggs, in his book, Wealth, War, and Wisdom, gave a very good description of what happened. By the end of 1935, 100,000 Jews had left Germany, but 450,000 remained. Wealthy Jewish families kept thinking and hoping that the worst was over. Many of the German Jews were brilliant, cultured, cosmopolitan as they were, and were too complacent. They had been in Germany so long and were so well established, they simply couldn't believe it was going to be a crisis that would endanger them. They were too comfortable. They believed the Nazis' anti-Semitism was an episodic event and that Hitler's bark was worse than his bite. They reacted sluggishly to the rise of Hitler for completely understanding but tragically erroneous reasons. Events moved much faster than they were imagined to happen. He cites another occasion, and that is here in the United States just recently, Hurricane Katrina. Even as it became obvious that the levee system was collapsing, thousands of people stayed in their homes directly in the line of the oncoming waves of water. The residents of New Orleans had never seen a levee failure, so they simply didn't believe it would happen. As a result, nearly 2,000 died in the flood. I ask you to consider the normalcy bias and ask you to think about it as to whether you are affected by it. I can guarantee you, I am. Have you thought about Mr. DeSoto in his message mentions a place of safety? I have pondered what my reaction would be if the word went out that it was time to move. What little I have, or what, however you view that, I really enjoy. God has blessed us. And to think that we might walk from that is a difficult situation. But walk we must. Run we must. We can look at scriptures and say, don't even go off the rooftop. Move on. Don't go inside and pack. Get things done. He cites that the normalcy bias has a strong relationship in Bible prophecy. I believe it. And while I read the rest of this, I would ask for you to consider what scriptures might apply as that terminology I've just given you. And that is that you typically revert back to what you're comfortable with. You understand it. You accept it. Even in the face of change and of adversity, we want to believe that it will never happen. How many times have you heard that you worry about 95% of what goes on that will never happen? That's a true statement. But I would suggest to you that occasionally that 5% catches up with you. I have lived a life that has been very kind to me, to be honest. And I used to think how blessed we were, and I still do. But I was aware of the fact that we were living on eggshells, that I was, at least, in that I'd never lost a loved one. Things were going well. We were living in a free country. We were able to worship. Then suddenly, within a 10-year period, my wife and I, and of course my family, the kids as well, lost such a number of people in our family that we were able, we live in a small community, as all of you know, and so we have a local mortician. Well, he's 17 miles from us, but that's our neighbor. And my wife had the paperwork down to such a degree that we would walk in there essentially and hand it to him. Do you know how sad that is to think about? That's a lot of people. Of course, there was a personal relationship there. We know this man. But yet it was as though we were just becoming so accustomed to it, while before we had never faced anything like it. It finally happens. It rains on the just and the unjust, as we read in Ecclesiastes as well. My brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you, and I hope that you are not offended by this, but it has been on my mind a long time, and it is to warn you all that I think we're weak. Okay? I say this as a brother. I don't come to you with any qualification. I have no insight into prophecy. I have no view other than to suggest to you that my brothers and sisters, we need to wake up and to hear and to accept that there may be change afoot. If it is true, then we may be prepared. If it is not true, what harm has there been? Economically, this country is in such bad shape. I was reading in the paper as well that by Easter, as the world embraces that day, gas will be at $3.75 a gallon. Well, that's 25% more than it is right now. I would suggest to you by summer, it probably be $4.50 to $5. That's what they're thinking. Can you go to the grocery store and spend the same amount of money and buy the same number of groceries? No, you can't. Can you buy clothes? Guess what? Cotton has doubled in price. Do you think these things will affect us? Absolutely. It's time that maybe we pare down and understand that while it is good to enjoy life, as we heard in the message as well, first message, it is time to fortify, maybe, to strengthen ourselves, to be aware that things may change. What right do I have to stand here and tell you that? I don't. But it is just that I, out of my love for you and my concern, and please do not feel like I am screaming at anyone, because I'm not. I'm looking at a mirror telling myself that things have got to change in my own life. I would suggest we need to, or I need to study more, I need to understand, I need to pray, I need to meditate, I need to fast, and I need to understand who you are as well as who I am. We have so many people that are ill in the congregations. When we think about, as Mr. Scriber and many of you know as well, pretty much all of you, about Mr. Demir, how hard that is. What's that like? I don't know. Don't want to know. But yet it happens. And I think you and I need to be aware of it may be time to grow. As my dad would say, grow up. I don't say that lightly. Because we've never had famine, nuclear emergencies, earthquakes, and volcanic eruptions on a global scale, people assume there is these disasters will never happen. It's interesting. There was a Earthquake in Pakistan, 7.4 on the scale this past week. Saw a blip on it, and I've really worked at trying to find it again in the sense of just looking at it in the news, and I haven't found it. It's as though it didn't exist. I don't know why. Maybe it was some error in the first place. I don't know. But I think it did happen. Most of those same people believe that there is a God, yet they refuse to believe the dire predictions made by him. It's coming. It's a warning. He cites 2 Peter 3, and I'd ask that you turn there. Now, he cites 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, and I want to read a little more of it because it really sets the stage for the other scriptures that I'd like to share with you. 2 Peter 3, knowing first that scoffers will come. My brothers and sisters, I've been very cautious in the opportunity and privilege that I've had to speak to you in the past, and I know that everyone that comes up here and stands here before you takes their responsibility extremely serious. And I know that for my part, I have avoided being as specific as maybe I've wanted to be for fear of some reprisal, for fear of condemnation, for fear of things that I might not want to hear or deal with. And I ask you to understand that I do this again because I do care. And I don't deliver this message because I want that form of criticism, but if you feel it necessary, please tell me. But I would suggest to you that what we cover today is definitely in the book. And it's coming. It's coming. In verse 1 of 2 Peter 3, he reads, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." And that is what I'm doing. I'm trying to stir up by reminder. It isn't because, oh, Jim wants to relate to himself as Peter. No, no. No, but I know we all have read this. We believe it or we wouldn't be sitting here or standing here today. But as way of reminder, let's approach this as though these things are about to happen. They may not happen in our lifetime. I'm not setting a time frame, though I will tell you, I believe we're very close. Very close. You may not share that opinion. "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." That was verse 2. Verse 3, "knowing that first that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." Now let's stop and just look at that particular verse. How many people do you deal with or have at least heard that scoff at your view of your belief system? I know that I have even played tennis with people that don't even want to hear the word or the name of God. They don't want to hear it unless it's in vain. They don't want to talk about it. They're offended by it. They want to scoff at those who believe. They want to call us ignorant. They want to call us less than able-bodied or able-minded to think about what's going on. Politically correct to say that everything is okay. How many times have you heard, "It's okay, I accept it as long as it doesn't hurt me"? What is that about when you really think about it? What do you mean, "hurt me"? It hurts me when it hurts my fellow man. If we're honest with ourselves and we start to realize about it, this decay of our society is harmful to us all. Verse 4, "and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" Where is it? "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." How many people have you heard that from? Again, I know the conversations that I've had with my father, and those times, they were good times. But they were times where we talked about things, and he would tell me, "Well, son, it's been this way forever. It ain't going to change." You have to appreciate his accent. I do. I wish I could hear it again. I certainly miss it. But he was a man, he was a very insightful man in many ways. Simple in his view of life. He had faced many things. Like many of your parents, he went through depression. He went through World War II. He fought that war as so many of our parents did. You may not agree with going to battle as such, but I can tell you what, these men and women were steeled by what they had to endure. You never heard him complain. These people grew up working, understanding that it wasn't to be handed to them. I heard it put about the Holy Spirit the other day, and it meant a lot to me. Maybe you guys have always thought of it in this way. You and I know that the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Parakletos. What is the Parakletos? What does that mean? It means helper, right? Well, this man was referring to the Parakletos as a helper, and he says, remember this. It is a helper. It is to help you. It's not that that the Holy Spirit will do it on its own, in essence, that God will do it on his own. What it's trying to tell you is you've got to do something as well. That's what he was trying to say, and I agree with that. Yes, the Holy Spirit is our helper. The Holy Spirit is our healer. It is that which gives us our spiritual essence. I understand, but what is it? So often I've wanted to just say, I'm a baptized member, I stand back, and everything's peachy. Everything's fine. I had to do an effort. I have to do and make effort. Verse 5 says, for they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and of the earth, standing out of water and in water. In other words, they've always been there. He goes on in verse 8, and I know I need to hurry here, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord is one day is a thousand years. I want to give you some time perspective. One day is like a thousand years, and what does it say? And a thousand years is like a day. For so you and I, what we think is times, God is never slack with time. God is never slack. But you and I sometimes think, it's not going to happen. I would suggest to you, things are drastically changing. Can you think of any scriptures that might point you towards what is referenced as normalcy bias? If you'd like to share them with me, we'll take a little time and do so. If you have, I'll let you think about it while I show. Okay. Which is? The flood. Right. And it's mentioned here in one sense in regard to a flood. And that's right, in the day of Noah. We're going to get to that. Thank you for that, though. He previewed some of what I want to talk about, I guess, in a general way. But it is true. Genesis 6. I've got another one for you that you may or may not see the same way. But Luke 17. And I'd ask that you turn there. Luke 17. Someone turned on the heat. I'm hot blooded anyways, but wow. Thank you. Yeah. Okay. Let's turn to verse 26. And it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. Now, you and I have talked about the days of Noah, and I was trying to avoid it in one sense because I have brought it up just recently, but I just felt like it had to be talked about again, and apparently we share that same thought, that in the days of Noah, what was going on? They ate, they drank, they married wives, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It's just life, right? It's just what we do now. We eat, we drink, we marry. We do all the things that they did then. But what happened to these people? You see, they were so accepting that it would be like it always was. It seems as though the normalcy bias had reared its ugly head. In verse 28, it said, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. In other words, they didn't learn. They didn't learn from the days of Noah. They didn't get it any more than we get it, to be honest with you. But on that day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, you see, because I don't think we get it either. Even so will be in that day when the Son of Man is revealed. And I, again, don't say that offensively. It may sound it, but I don't. I just ask that you at least consider it. That's my view. That's me looking in the mirror. That I don't get it. Revelation 3. Everyone's familiar with Revelation 2 and 3, where we talk about the churches. Revelation 3. I want to turn to verse 17, if you would, because I think this describes the society that you and I live in. None of us here have faced the struggles that so many of our counterparts do across this world as far as having things and needing things. People that are really just starving. You know, we may not always eat steak, but we certainly have plenty to eat. Verse 17, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. I can cite you an example of that, which is simply that I have known people who have prayed for the return of Christ when they were unemployed, when they didn't have a job or they were having difficulties at home, just trying to make ends meet. And I don't say this critically, but this stood out in my mind. Once they were able to work, at least they were willing to work, once they worked and they were established, you didn't hear so much about the return of Christ. And it was a great example for me to understand that when everything is comfortable, when we have the car works, the house is nice, we're able to have the heat on when we need it, and when we don't, come to think of it. I mean, what a blessing that really is. When you think about it, so many people do not have that opportunity. They don't have the food, they don't have the roof over their head, and they certainly don't have access to heat. And you know what? Here's the funny part about it. A lot of them feel sorry for you and me. You know that? They actually feel sorry for you and me. If they embrace the true view of their relationship with God the Father, Jesus Christ, their Savior, and the Holy Spirit as giving them strength, indwelling in them, then they say, why do I need all these other things? And for me, I hardly think I could exist without them. I think about my parents in this way too. Post-war, like so many other couples, so many of your parents as well, who again had come out of depression and the war, and they were starting out. They were so grateful to be married, to be newlyweds, to be getting this house for earning a living. And they would do so many additional things. I know my father built his own house, our house that we lived in. He was a very handy man. He was able to build boats that they would sell. And my mother, she worked all the time. You may or may not agree with that, but she worked a full-time job. My father did too. And yet, she sewed, she canned, she did all of these things that so many of us think we couldn't possibly do and yet still work. And yet they did them. Why? They didn't have a choice. Really, it was the only way they could make ends meet. That changes your reality, doesn't it? It's just amazing, really, when you think about what people have done and what we're so happy to do. Where I'd sure be moaning. Verse 18, I counsel you. is what is said here. John is saying, not me. But John says, I counsel you to buy from me, or God actually saying, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness, the obviousness of who you are. In other words, that's what God's saying. I can see you, and you're naked. May not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And of course, as all the churches, the seven churches are referred to, at the end it always says, what does it say? It's referred to in verse 22. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These scriptures today, I would suggest to you that you have an ear to hear, an eye to see. You know, in the New King James Version, ear is mentioned 86 times in 83 verses. In other words, quite often, not always in this context, but we can go outside of Revelation and find where it says, lend an ear, hear what is being said. Understand that it is something that you need to hear, to embrace, to understand. To not accept normalcy bias, but accept the realities of what life might hold for all of us. I think that's a reminder to all of us. In 2 Timothy 3, again, so many of these scriptures I know I've read before, and I hope you accept that they're not to be redundant, but as a reminder. In 2 Timothy 3, in verse 1, of course, my subtitle on chapter 3 talks about perilous times, perilous men. You see, again, we are to form some form of judgment, of understanding what we need to be about and what we might keep ourselves from. But know this, in the last days, these stressful times, these perilous times, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. This is what's interesting in verse 5. Remember this? Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. In other words, what precludes this particular verse is all that's going on. And then it's more or less saying, look, you can do all of these things and still appear godly, but denying the relationship that you have with God by doing all these other things. It made me ask the question of myself, am I culpable here? This isn't confession time, but I know that I have faced these things and been exposed to these things when I shouldn't have been. And the reality of it is that maybe people would be looking at me and saying, oh, he's a believer. Oh, he embraces the same views that I do. Well, and yet I could have been guilty of some of these things. Not could have. I am guilty. I'd like to say could have, but I have to say am. Mr. DeSoto in his previous message had talked about Passover, and I suggest the same thing, in that it is time. It is time to be aware, to be self-assessing, to understand that some people like to argue that, oh, we beat ourselves up too much, that judgment, this idea of always trying to be good. Oh, you can't be good anyways. We all fall short of the glory. Absolutely, I understand all of that. But the fact of the matter is, we are to strive towards the goal, towards the mark. These are important factors that cause us to live a better life. And if we're not doing these things, then we fall short. In verse 9, or in verse 6, it says, for of this sort are those who creep into households. In other words, it is pervasive. You know, it's been said that that which a society embraces, a generation embraces, the next generation accepts. Or rather, that, I've got it reversed, that which a generation accepts will be embraced by the next generation. I can tell you that's so true in so many ways. That which we embrace is accepted later. And you know as well as I do, that is a true, true statement. Some of the things that we would have been mortified about 10 years ago, you turn on the TV now and it's just like, well, yeah, that's okay. Karen and I were listening to a television news show the other night. Well, I don't know if you would call it a news show in the sense it was O'Reilly Factor. On it, they were discussing a new show that is on MTV dealing with middle school kids. And, of course, that caused us to listen because Karen teaches middle school. And it was talking about these kids being scantily clad, sometimes completely undressed, dealing with sexual issues, perversions, all of these things. And I will say, at this point, most are somewhat shocked. But I guarantee you, if that continues and they are allowed to show that show, televise that show for the next year or two, we're all going to go, well, I hope we're not all. I don't even turn to, what is that show, our station. But anyways, why would we, I mean, we'll, pretty soon the generation might embrace it. I can see it happening. They'll accept it, they'll embrace it. I mean, you might not promote it, but it'll be like, oh, well, that's society. That's where we live. That's who we are. You and I have to stand up, and that's not easy. Remember what it talks about in 1 Corinthians 5, where it talks about how this congregation, this church, was acceptable, accepting the relationship that this individual had with his own mother. It was a sexual relationship. And Paul condemns, he says, look, you didn't even speak up. Look, you can love the sinner and still hate the sin. We cannot accept some of these things that we are so readily accepting, I think, as a society and expect to survive. And I would suggest in the church as well. 2 Timothy 4. Well, let me finish 2 Timothy 3 with verse 7. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what's interesting. There is so much information out there, isn't there? We could turn to Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes was cited today. We can learn that the whole concept of life is expressed, in my opinion, at least in chapter 12. And what it talks about is there is so much out there and so little of value. And that, to me, is what is being said here. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further. In other words, this doesn't help you to grow or to maintain a relationship with our Father in heaven. It doesn't go anywhere. For their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was in the day of Moses. I wonder if some of this isn't going on in our own lives. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itchy ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Remember, we hear and we read in Genesis 1:26, I believe it is, where it talks about man is created in the image of God. Well, so often you and I are creating the image of God in our human form. It's as though we want to create God in our image rather than his. And us adapting and understanding and growing to be more godlike. We will progress no further with those attitudes. It's part of our society. It's part of the fabric in which we live. But we are to be in but not of the world. Would you please turn to Galatians 4? Well, if you wouldn't mind, for the sake of time, let me read it to you. I mean, we do definitely live in a society which is very supportive of certain things such as abortion. I wonder how God will deal with us when, as a society collectively, when we talk about the murder of millions and possibly billions of children. The acceptance of certain sexual perversions, greed, overt pride, the list is endless. And yet it decays the very fabric of our life. That's why back in Revelation he says, shed your clothes, you're really naked. Let me give you a garment that is cleansed, that is pure, that is the reality of an everlasting kingdom. Because what we have here goes no further than the ceiling, you might say. But it's comfortable. It's easy. Are we guilty of those attitudes? I want to read Galatians 4, verse 16, where Paul asks a question. And I'm going to ask you that question too. Let Paul ask the question, not me. And the question is this, and again, you might want to write this down to look at it in its context. Galatians 4, verse 16. Paul asked the question, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Wait a minute. It's got to be politically correct. It's got to be acceptable by all of these certain segments of our society. You cannot stand there and say this is perverted. You cannot stand there and say, I mean, what blows my mind? I'm 59 years old. I have all my life, no one has bothered, and I'm grateful, has asked me about my preferences. And you know what I'm talking about. Don't ask, don't tell. What do you mean? What? I don't need to know. Why do you want to tell me? All of those things that seem to be part of our society now. Oh, you don't want that child? Abort. You want to accept all these things that are on TV? Great. That's great. Wonderful. How can you see if you put the blinders on? Is the question that we all must ask. How can we hear when we are deafened by all of those noises that come from society? Have I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. Matthew 13:15 reads in this way, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. They've closed them. They don't want to even hear it. I remember as a parent, I will say that my kids would be trying to tell me things. And I would say to him, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. And I would close my ears. And maybe I should have heard some of these things. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Lest they should understand with their heart and turn. In other words, it's not this mental exercise. It's what's here. It's what's in your heart. It's what's in your spiritual essence. It's in the very bowels of your existence. It's down deep. And God goes on to say, so that I should heal them. For the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I would heal them. See, there's no healing in this existence, this society we live in, really. You can't overcome that which the devil has put out for us to hear and to see and to embrace. That has to be set aside, and it's a good time as we prepare for Passover to look at what we need to shed. Jettison away. In the article I read earlier, Mr. Strandberg mentions being situationally aware rather than normalcy biased. being situationally aware. I think that's important, don't you? To understand where we are, what we are to do, when we are to do it, and depend on each other. We could turn to scripture that talks about a church. You know, I feel so blessed to have a part in this congregation. To know that I can go to you and ask you, have you experienced this? Have you felt this? Do you understand this? I don't get it. Can you help me with this? It talks about older women taking under their wings the younger ladies of the church. And the same for the men. It talks about being together and being strong. Hebrews 10, we know, talks about the forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together. Even more so, how important it is as the day approaches. You see, we are that village, you might say. But in reality, this is the true village of life. 1 Thessalonians 5, I think, discusses situational awareness. In other words, when that levee broke, they had to assess that situation and move. But most chose to stay. When the Germans were faced with leaving everything behind, most opted to stay because it was what was normal. I don't criticize that. I guarantee you, if I got the call today, it's time to go, I'd be going, whoa, whoa, let's talk. Let's understand. I think you and I need to get with the program and educate ourselves as well as accepting that which we know is to be true. The only way we do that is by this guidebook. Prayer, fasting, meditation. Understanding that these are the segments of life that are so important to all of us. That's not easy to do in this fast-paced world. It's not easy to do when so many things are afflicting us, both mentally, physically, spiritually. It's all there. And we are being hammered. It's part of life. 1 Thessalonians 5, please. In verse 1 it says, For concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. You see how confident he is? Could they say that to me today? Would that be said of me? I have confidence. I don't really need to talk to you about this. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. They cry, peace, peace. Suddenly there is no peace. It's hammered home quickly. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Just as a woman normally does not escape those pains, you shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness so that the day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, no excuses. You are the sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. But let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet of hope, the hope of salvation. You and I have heard the reference to turn to Ephesians 6. I'm not going to ask you to do so today. I know Mr. Scriber's mentioned it. I know I've mentioned it just recently, and I don't say that as something, listen to me, but the point of it is there's a lot to learn within Ephesians 6 in regards to putting on and preparing for battle. And that's what you and I are in my belief. Matthew 24, for the sake of time, I am going to count on the idea that I do not need to read this to you, as we just read, that there is no cause. But in Matthew 24, there is a couple of scripture there. And I was going to read much of the verse and don't want to take the time to do so. I realize it's getting somewhat late and it's hot or it's cold or whatever it might be at the moment. Things are changing. But in Matthew 24, it of course talks about the times and the signs of the end of the age. Let's at least educate ourselves about what those are so that when and if these things occur, we are situationally aware. If you don't feel comfortable, maybe call someone. Someone you know. Someone you trust. But more importantly, pray that God would show you what's important. Even the angels in heaven don't know the time. So what are you telling me, Jim? Why am I doing all of this if you don't know the time? Well, let's just read these in verse 36. Now, I ask you to read this whole chapter. If I could assign you reading this week, as if you don't have enough to do. I know. Matthew 24 would be a good one, along with many others. But of the day and the hour in verse 36, no one knows. No, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In other words, Jesus Christ himself doesn't really know. He's waiting. He's waiting for his directive. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the day before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving to marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of man. In other words, it's going to hit, and it's going to hit quick. Malachi 4. Malachi 4, please. Just before Matthew, if I can find. There we go. Again, I wanted to read this whole chapter, but it's only six verses, but I'm going to shorten it to the first three, okay? It says, "The great day of God, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble." See, so there's not much advantage to being like the rest of society. "And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." Ladies, you have to accept that. I know it seems to be a sensitive subject about gaining weight. I have no problem with it. I keep doing it. "You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." In other words, you will trample upon that wickedness. You will be whole and alive, and it will be of no consequence to you. That's where we want to be. Am I prone to normalcy bias? Yes. I ask you, if you are, to think about it, to answer the question, and at least I see it as being negative. Set it aside and become situationally aware. How many times when you've been taught or you go to a defense class, one of the things is awareness of what's around you and how you might protect yourself. That's what I'm asking you to do today. Ask yourself what's around you and how you might protect yourself. Happy Sabbath.